that would then pour it out into other people, like friends and maybe family members. This is what God wants to do with you and me every single day of our lives. So here's what I would tell you. Pay close attention to Aaron's sermon and hear how much God loves you. And then when you go home today, talk to your mom, talk to your dad, talk to your parents, talk to whoever is at home about how much God loves you. And then ask them to read Bible stories to you and talk to you about how God loves you. And read the Bible for yourself. I hope you have a copy and you're able to read it. And be reminded always that God wants to fill you with His love to overflowing. Just one verse and then I'll pray. This is actually what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us so that you can pour into others. He wants to use you like that you can pour out onto others. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to quietly go over here, and I'm going to quietly give you each a lollipop, all right? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do love us, and we thank you that you make that known to us. You're not quiet. You're not silent about it. You shout it to us, and you demonstrate it to us time and time again. You shout it to us through Aaron and Alan as we stand up here talking about it. You hopefully shout it to us through our parents and through the Bible. Lord, would you always fill us with your love so that we would be filled even to overflow into others, always talking about our God who loves us and loves the world, loved the world so much he gave his only son. We thank you for this. Be with us the rest of this day and all days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first, I'm just going to neatly tuck this.
I don't know about you, but that was the most uneasy children's sermon yet. It was a good one. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So if you could open up your Bibles to that verse, we will begin. I have a few introductory things as he's passing out candy and as we look at this text. From now until Christmas, we're going to be studying the life of Joseph, chapter 37 all the way to 50. That's the narrative of his life in pretty remarkable detail. And so there's one week where we're going to jump back into the New Testament, Ephesians 2. It'll be midway through. But on the whole, we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. I wanted to point out as well in our narthex, as part of our series, we did this with Corinthians. We had a commentary that I was hoping that some of you would use, and you did, and that's wonderful. I have some other books that I have ordered, and they are out there for you. And let me just briefly show you what these are. Joseph, the Hidden Hand of God. Joseph, the Gospel of Many Colors. Fancy little title. And then Living in the Light of Inextinguishable Hope, the Gospel According to Joseph. All three of these books I highly recommend, obviously. So if you would like to have your devotions in the life of Joseph, Book of Genesis, they're out there for you if you'd like. If you'd like to get them on Amazon, that's fine. We get them from Amazon, and we don't make a nickel off of them. So if you wanted to quickly have them in your hand. But I would encourage you to read not only the text, but maybe a resource that would be helpful to you as we look at the life of Joseph. So we'll start chapter 37 next week on the providence of God in family. So we'll look at what that looks like next week in terms of family. But it is very helpful for us, I hope, that we define what is the providence of God. We need to know what it is before we start looking at it in all these different contexts in the life of Joseph. So, let us first pray, and then we'll read, and then we'll begin. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Pray that your Spirit would move mightily through your word, through your people, that we might know, believe, and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The text is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's 944 in your pew Bible. This is what God's word says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's word. Now, that'll be the shortest text I think we'll read throughout this whole series. Because we're going to be looking at Joseph, and there's big chapters, and we won't be reading all of the chapters, but we'll be looking specifically certain texts. But that is certainly will be the shortest one we've had so far. We need a definition And Lori, if you could put that definition up, and we'll leave it up for a little bit so you can kind of keep reading it if you wanted to write it down. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1600s, and it is chapter 5, and there are a number of little subheadings or descriptions, like chapter 5, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and it keeps going. But I just looked at the first one, and I want you to look at it as well, and I'll read it, and you can follow along. It says this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, there's the word, according to his infallible, which means it's not going to change, foreknowledge, and his free and immutable, immutable just means not able to change, counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. It did not say to the praise of our ideas and what our God's will should look like. It's all for him. Every single thing, every jot and tittle is designed to glorify God and him alone. In the first part of the confession, it says to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we will enjoy our lives the most when we are focused on glorifying God. The difficulty is, of course, is when we go away from that, we become miserable. And even in the craziest circumstances, we can still be incredibly rested, fulfilled, at peace, because we're focusing on the Lord's glory and not our own. Now, Paul, and we're going to look just very briefly at the context of Romans. As you know, this is a highly theological book. Our men are going through this on Friday mornings. We're going very slowly, verse by verse, word by word at times, just looking very specifically at what does Romans mean? What does this book of theology really mean? But don't be confused in to think that Romans or any of Paul's letters are only theological. They're very practical, very pragmatic, if you will. He wants us to take this rich theology and then put it on Monday morning, put it in the lunchroom, put it in the lunch break room, or put it in the classroom, or in your job. He wants to take theology and put it and carry it with you. So Paul, really, yes, he's a scholar, but he's a pastor. He cares about you. He cares about us. Theology, as you know, is necessary, because if you don't apply theology, it's like buying a car and then never driving it off the lot. We see far too often people who know a lot but have no idea how to apply it. Wisdom is really the ability to apply God's knowledge. Chapter 8, and we'll just briefly look at this, is a chapter of assurance. He's given all this theology and this really highly technical stuff, but then he gets into chapter 8 and he's dealing with, you're loved by God. God cares about you. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Okay, he just spent all these chapters talking about theology, and there's some practical stuff in there as well, but he gets to this conclusion of chapters 1 through 7, possibly as his conclusion of verse 8. Now, here's the thing. That's what Paul's saying to you right now. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So all this theology is building into one thing, which has to do with you, which is relax. If you are in Christ this morning, no condemnation is headed your way. In fact, glory is headed your way. He gets into that in verse 18. He says, wow, I'm saved and no condemnation is going to come to me. Look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sufferings are real. Hinduism and Buddhism have this concept that pain and suffering is but an illusion. How do you say to a mother or father who's holding their stillborn infant that that pain that they're feeling is just an illusion. Or you have been in a very difficult situation to say that that's an illusion. It's not. It is very real, and you know it. You feel it. Paul knows it. He feels it. That's why he's saying, yes, God is in control of all things. Every detail has been sovereignly administered and ordained by God. Maybe some of you, or maybe just one, someone will sneeze today during my sermon. And if you do, God ordained it. Every detail. Some of you are looking at me and some of you are not. Ordained by God. Every detail. Right down to the very small things. In that definition, it says to the greatest, even to the least. So God's not just, hey, I'm a good God and here's Jesus and hopefully it'll fix. No, no, no. Jesus comes and he lives every day for 33 years or so, give or take. Every detail. From the very sand that he stepped on to the dirt that he turned into, or the sand and he spit in it, became dirt and used that, ordained by God. God ordained all of it. And even the sufferings that you are involved in right now have passed through the throne room of God, and God okayed it. He's not the author of evil. We're going to get to that in just a second. But the sufferings that you have are not there by accident. God is not biting his fingernails going, how am I going to figure out an end around it? All things are ordained by God. In 8:28, and that's where we'll spend our time here, he says, and we know. That's where we're going to camp for just a little bit. What do we know? And how do we know it? There's two things. One, theologically, you know this truth. You know this to be true. God is incredibly powerful. We call that omnipotent. Okay, all powerful. And you know that he just doesn't strike when the iron is hot. He is not up there passively, kind of like a half deist God. A deist is just a God who is kind of separated from his creation, kind of like spun it in motion and hope it all works out. Or God is not just half powerful in that sense, that he's not up there going, oh man, he's really got himself into a mess. What should we do? How about we do this to try to make that work? And bam, he's not doing that. Theologically, and if you look at through the scripture, you know that God controls all of it. Look at the life of Job. Spend some time reading Job. Guess who authorized every tragedy that hit his life? God. And we know that because we read about the throne room and God authorized it. Secondly, you intuitively know this is true if you're a believer. If you are a Christian, okay, you've trusted in Christ to forgive your sins. You know that God was working on you way before the day you believed. And even if you don't have a day, you kind of grew up in the church and you've always believed, God is always, and you just intuitively know this as a believer, that he has done this. He has brought you to a particular point to where you would know that Christ is your Savior. For me, I know that God was working in my life way before May of 97. Way before that. And I can chronicle a lot of these things that are amazing, at least to me, and I can tell you about them. Not now, of course, but... And you can do the same thing to me. You can say, well, before I became a believer, Lord was doing all these different things, and he was bringing people in my life, and da-da-da-da. You just intuitively know that. And we know, intuitively, in your sufferings, that God is working. In fact, sufferings that have come and gone, you can look back and say, wow, the Lord was at work. I can't explain it any other way. Except this very troubled situation, God was right there from the beginning to the end. He wasn't passive or half passive, kind of hoping to throw you a bone if you're in a pickle. It's not the God we serve. Journaling is a treasure. If you're in a difficult situation, it might be a good idea to journal a little bit. Because in a few years, it might be good to look back and remember and see and chronicle, wow, look at what God did here. I did this many times in my Christian life. And I look back and I say, wow, the Lord is so good. In other words, we see God most clearly in our lives when we look back. None of us know what's going to happen tomorrow or even this afternoon. But we know what happened yesterday. And God was there. And He certainly will be there in the future. So, we know. That's what Paul's getting to. There's sometimes when he says, we don't know. In verse 26, he says, for we don't know what to pray. And that's not what that's not related. But he's saying, you know this. You know God is providential. Secondly, for those who love God. Verse 28, and we know, okay, we dealt with that, that for those who love God. Okay, let's camp there now. For those who love God. This simply means that God's ultimate plan is for the good of the Christian. Did you hear the clarification? Let me read it again. This simply means that God's ultimate plan is for the good of the Christian. So there's two groups now. A group that God is not working for their good, non-Christians. And there are those who are Christians that God is working for their good. He is specifically working, if you're a believer, for your good. He's not doing that for the non-believer. Now, if you're a non-believer and then you eventually become a Christian, well, He was working on you even before you knew Him. Hopefully you know that distinction. But if you're not a believer and you're not going to be, He's not working good for you. You're in this world, and it is you're working against Him. In fact, a pagan proverb or a contemporary proverb that people say, and you may have heard it, is that everything happens for a reason. I hear non-Christians and Christians saying that all the time. What does that mean? Well, one, it can mean just evolutionary biology. Okay, there's the theory of evolution that you are hardwired based on your ancestors and how they were able to survive, and that's how you're able to do the things that you do now, because it was evolving to get you to the point for them to survive, which would produce you to survive. And the things that you're doing to survive are going to then impact your descendants and things like that. And so everything happens for a reason, and maybe that's why. Another one is that just God's just up there hoping to help you. Everybody. God's this generic God who's just really wants to kind of help you every once in a while, kind of turn a bad situation for you. And non-Christians will say, I just know God was working. He did this. And it always works out for the good. God gave me this promotion, or God gave me this. And it always turns out to be monetary a lot of times. The truth of the passage is simply that God is only working for the good of the believer. Now, how is this going to happen? Let's think of an example. A person begins to struggle with life, and they have great trials and difficulties. How do they respond? Well, typically, if it doesn't work out the way they want or desire, God then becomes the problem. Talk to many skeptics, especially the ones that are a little bit more agitated. Okay, talk to them. And if you spend a little bit of time with them, this isn't always the case, but the ones that I've run into and the ones that you can read about, like Richard Dawkins and some other guys who are very agitated with this so-called God of the Bible, and they don't like Him, they don't think He exists, it's usually because something really bad happened early on in their life. That if God was this good God that Christians claim Him to be, why is it that I had to bury my child? Why is it that I had this debilitating disease? Or why is it that I have been in poverty my whole life? If God is so good, well, how come nothing good happens? And so they reject them. However, for the believer, the reaction should be different. It should be different. Because in John, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and when I speak to them, they listen." So when evil and difficulties and trials occur in your life, do you draw closer to God, or do you draw away from Him? Hopefully, as a Christian, we should be drawing closer to Him. And I'm not a betting man. I don't go to Vegas or do any of that stuff. But if I were to wager, everybody in this room that is a believer, that the times you were most close to God was during prosperity or difficulty. Which one? Difficulty. That should say something there. God is not necessarily working everything for you to have the comfort that you desire. In fact, the times that you're most close to God is when life is the hardest. Maybe the good is something else. See, the mercy of God, when we experience God's forgiveness and we have this pain and suffering and we don't want to minimize it, it is real. The mercy of God draws us to Him. It leads us to repentance, as the Scripture says. Think of the prodigal son, Luke 15. You don't have to go to it. I'm just going to read something real quick once I get there. When he leaves, spends all his money, and he is in this pig pen with a bunch of with mud and pigs, and the story was in view of Jews, and that would have been very uncomfortable for them to hear. Here this son is sitting in the worst situation, and he doesn't shake his fist at his father. Instead, it says he comes to his senses, and it says this: "I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" That's what he's thinking. It's like, "I'm going to go back and talk to my dad and see if he'll just let me be an employee. I know I've blown it as a son. But maybe he'll let me be an employee or a servant." He knew his father was compassionate, or else he would have never had that idea. And then he goes back to his father, and he gets way more than he ever expected. By the way, whose rebellion was this? The father or the son? The son. And who's willing to be gracious and merciful? The father. And that is exactly what's going on in your trial and your struggle. The Lord is a gracious and compassionate God. Run back to Him, and He won't let you be just a hired servant. No, He will bring you back in and restore everything that you have blown. That's how gracious our God is. It is way more expecting. It's way more than what the son expected. God has compassion on His children in the faith. And so when we read, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. Let's talk about that. All things work together for good. What is good? I hope I don't need to convince you that it doesn't mean financial success, although that may come. We don't have equality of outcomes, no matter what Bernie Sanders wants to do. You're not going to get it. It's just not going to happen. Can't mean health. Can't mean that we're all going to be healthy. Do you know why I know that? Because we all die. We all get sick and we all die. And everybody else has too. Except for Enoch and Elijah. Somehow they got a pass. They got ushered right into heaven. So it doesn't mean health. especially when we have children who have cancer and then those who do not have cancer and live a very, very long, healthy life, and nothing really seems to be that terribly difficult in terms of health, and that we have a child who gets it. Again, it can't mean the same thing. Can it mean that you're successful? That can certainly happen, but that's not what the good of the scripture it's talking about. Plus, we have no way of gauging what that means, because for a school teacher, it may just mean that the joy every year of teaching a little child how to read, and that just drives them every year. That I just love when the light bulb goes on. And others who maybe work in the business world or they're doing other things, something that drives them. Maybe it's the sale. Maybe it's helping a company succeed. And all, but it's not to read. So you can't say that all success is going to be the same as well. What does this good mean? I think it's simply this. Good is finding and believing and experiencing God's love. So good is however God decides to show us his love. It's not good is how we would like to be shown love. Maybe through, fill in the blank. It's how God wants to show and manifest his love. You know the saying, character is what you are when no one is looking? Ever heard that modern proverb? Well, similar, we can say Christianity is what you are when life is hard. What does your Christian walk look like? If you run from God during difficulties, you're probably not a Christian. If you run to the Lord when it is tough, I'd place my bet that you are. Now, those things, there are sometimes when we run away, that is true, but the compassion of God always leads you back to him. Your love of God can be tested when the heat is turned up. Are you like Job or Job's wife? Job said, I will not curse God. Naked into this world I came, naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And what does Job's wife says? What does she say? Curse God and die. This is not a life that you need to be living towards him. Get out of there. So again, which one are you? Trials and difficulties should drive you closer to God, not drive a wedge between. Now, let's start to wrap this up a little bit. I conclude, or I suspect, I should say, that you may have a question in your mind, and it's this. If God is in control, providential, why does he let all of this happen? The question of evil. And I can't explain the problem of evil to you in this sermon, and I don't think I can do it at all, because theologians have been trying to figure out how this even works in the context of the Bible and keep scratching their heads. But I will say this. Let's think of the garden. Just for a second, let's go back to the garden where it all began. Now, Adam and Eve didn't know anything but God's goodness. And that was the prosperity and the health, and everything was easy. They could go out. They didn't have to pull the weeds like I was doing yesterday. Everything was great. Their marriage was wonderful. They never had to work on their marriage or have a retreat over by the orange tree or anything. No, they didn't do any of that. Their marriage was always good. So they experienced God's goodness in that context. But then something happened. They went and ate of what? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, how would God show his goodness in evil? He's only at that point shown his goodness through good things, through happiness and bliss and perfection. Now he's going to show his goodness through evil. And I believe that's what's going on. They both knew at that point that God's goodness would still triumph. Because right after they sinned, and they start pointing fingers, and they start yelling, and oh, this, it's her fault, it's his fault, it's the serpent's fault. Everybody's blaming. And then what does God do? I'm going to kill this animal, something they've never seen before, and it's going to be a picture of my goodness to you. Instead of you dying, this animal's going to die, which is pointing to Christ. Instead of you dying and experiencing the wrath of God through hell and eternal punishment, He's going to put that on Jesus for you. And all of a sudden, your sin can be covered. You look at Christ and you say, He is my Savior. The mercy of God draws me closer to Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones summed this up really well, and he says this: it is tragic that trials and troubles should be necessary, but that's what sin has done to us. We cannot take the truth directly and positively as we ought, like in the garden. God just said He's good, and they said, oh, of course you are. But we can't do that anymore. We now have to, as Lloyd-Jones says, we now have to pass through the trying experiences in order to bring us to our senses and prepare us for the deeper knowledge. John Flavel, in his book called The Mystery of Providence, says this: if every path has mercy in it, whatever that path looks like for you, then it works for good. Every summer we go to the beach with the youth group and some others that come. 9 years! Why? The time is flying by. And I love that beach trip. Do you know why I love it? It's not for the camaraderie, although I love it. It's not for the road trip down, which is a lot of fun. And it's not for the food and the late nights and the laughter and all those things. The reason that I enjoy that so much is because people cry. My favorite part is when people start crying. Why do you think I wake you up so early? 5:18, the alarm goes off, and we go out into the and we pray, and we stay up till 12:30. And then at one point, people start crying. And it's my favorite part. And here's why. At that moment, the Lord begins to really work. I start seeing people see their lives in a way they hadn't seen before. They start weeping and discomfort and struggle because they're realizing that the Lord, they have not been doing something that they haven't been doing what they should have been doing, or maybe they're just really struggling and they're finally getting to the point where they just break down and say, I don't know what to do, Lord, help me. Or this is really challenging, Lord, help me. That's wonderful to see. The Lord is blessing that person. He's gotten to a point to where they're breaking down and crying out for the mercy of God. That is a beautiful sight to see. I've done it there. Many of others have done it. I've broken down because of my sin and because of my selfishness and all the different things that I do. The Lord's working on me as He's working on all of us. And there's plenty of situations that may be similar to you where you're struggling as well. And you return to the mercy of God, and that is the good that God wants. He wants you to be attracted to His goodness in the midst of pain and suffering. It's like a clock. Not the digital one, but the one if you were to open up and see all the gears and all that stuff. You have one that's turning this way. And it seems like, oh, that's the way the watch should work. But no, it actually works when the other one is working in the opposite direction. And all of a sudden, the watch gets wound up and all these gears are working. And it looks like at times they're contradictory. But it's the only way it can work. You are that watch. There are times when things are going well and other times when it's not. And sometimes simultaneously. You're happy and you're seeing people on Sunday morning. But you know the other gear is a train wreck of your life. Something is not right. God is working your good. He's doing that for you to draw closer to Him. Now, just maybe, after looking at this passage, it says at the very end, for those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose is for us to see and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe after looking at this passage and talking about it, for the first time you can look at that cross, this bloody, ugly, disgusting, humiliating cross, and say, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Because for the Roman government, they're saying, this is bad. This is how we're going to really humiliate somebody. So the world, it's not working for their good, it's working for ours. The world look at that and says, yeah, this is great for us. We will humiliate anybody who tries to overthrow our government. Anybody that tries to question us, we will humiliate. And what do the Christians do when they look at that cross? We say, that's amazing. That's beautiful. That's gorgeous. It's so beautiful. I'm going to buy something to hang it around my neck. I'm going to put it all throughout my house. I'm going to put it on the top of a church to say that that very cross is my hope. And the world looks at that and says, how pathetic. They don't see good in it. We do. We see our salvation in that cross. It's the greatest event in human history. And God came to save me and you in a providential, terrible way. And it had to be done. Most of the world can't see it. Because it's not for them. It's for the believers. Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Listen to those words again. Man of Sorrows. That's what we say hallelujah to. Look at that guy. That he's dripping with blood. People are spitting on him and casting him off like a scapegoat in the Old Testament. You just go and you pathetic, humiliating piece of trash, you, the Son of God. Here, put this crown on you since you're a king. Put this robe on you. We're going to public. And we look at that and we say, Man of Sorrows, what a Savior. What a Savior. Ruined sinners to reclaim. He goes to the cross to reclaim us from the grips of death and sin. And we just look at that and say, that's beautiful. That is good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Yes, the death of Christ was not an accident. It was not plan B. It was plan A from the beginning of time, before there ever was anything that you can touch. The death of Christ was planned for you. Let's pray. Father, we heard, we see it, you're good. But this world is bad. And so, Lord, give us discerning eyes. Help us to see your truth, your goodness. Help the terrible things that happen to us, the difficult situations that we are currently in this moment, right now. Let us look at those things through the lens of the mercy and goodness of God. Let us draw close to you, Lord. Would you be gracious to bring us to the throne room? Let us run to our Father. Would you be gracious to us this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. God is good. Receive God's benediction. May you go out and know the goodness of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.